Morning, everyone. It's great to see you. And yes, we are going to finish the wall, but not today. I've been invited to take part in the Advent series, and I'm very happy to do that. And this is an exciting week for you, for all of us, I think, as you anticipate the Kennedys coming, for sure. Today, we're going to be looking at a familiar text, but as we do, I was reminded of an experience I had several years ago when I was visiting London with our academic dean at Westminster Seminary, Stafford Carson, and we went to All Souls Chapel in central London, and he leaned over to me, and he pointed to a man across the way, and he said, I'll try his accent, I said, "Oh, Tim," he said, "there's Lord Mackay." That didn't mean anything to me. And so finally, after the service, we're walking down the street, and he told me that Lord Mackay had been the Lord Chancellor of England. And he'd been the Lord Chancellor for 10 years under the administration of Margaret Thatcher. 10 years was one of the longest tenures ever for a Lord Chancellor. And that's saying something, since the office of Lord Chancellor goes the whole way back to the 11th century. So think about the Lord Chancellor as the combination of the Speaker of the House and the Attorney General. That's how Stafford explained it to me. And he was second only to the Prime Minister in importance, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ. So we're explaining this to me walking down the street, and lo and behold, I spot Lord Mackay standing at a bus stop. And to Stafford Carson's shock, I raced right up to him in an American sort of way and stuck out my hand and said, "Nice to meet you, Lord Mackay." He was very kind to me, but Stafford was a little shocked that I had not shown, in his view, the due respect to someone for whom it was due. And this morning we're going to be looking at this story from Matthew chapter 2, in which we meet these travelers who are truly wise as they search for this newborn king. But we're also going to be meeting some folks in this text who are not so wise. So I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is page 1026. In your pew Bible, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. This is God's holy and inspired word. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. Lord, please guide our thoughts today. Please help us to understand this text and the glory of our King. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned we're going to be seeing several folks in this text, and I believe that everybody can see themselves in this text as well. Let's first look at these who are identified as the wise men. Well, there are many things that we do not know. It is assumed that they are kings because of their royal gifts, though sticking just with the text, it doesn't necessarily say that specifically. And we also don't know exactly how many of them there were. Because there were three gifts, it was assumed there were three kings. But, of course, speculation has been all over the place through church history. Chrysostom said that there were 14 magi. We also don't know their names. The familiar carol says Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. Don't know that. But what we do know is that they were wise men. They're identified as magi. And here in the ESV, it's translated wise men. The Magi were a tribe of the Persians and designated as a priestly tribe. They were given land from the government. They had a reputation for magic, and their functions were many. But our English word magic actually comes from this word, though it's unlikely that these men dabbled in the occult. It's important to note that what they were engaged in, they were precursors of the science of astronomy, rather than the silliness of astrology. Astronomy is a science, astrology is not. But one of the mysteries that we see as we look at this is this star. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, in the ancient world, signs in the heavens were identified as omens of great events or the arrival of great rulers. Jewish tradition also had an element of this thinking. In fact, one who came falsely claiming to be the Messiah called himself Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star. And in one midrash, which is a Jewish interpretation of the scriptures, it said that a star would appear from the east 2 years before the birth of the Messiah. From a scriptural perspective, there was a prophecy in the words of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Many believe, as I do, that the Magi were influenced by the Israelites when they were in captivity in Babylon and in Persia, perhaps becoming into the knowledge of some of the writings and prophecies of the prophet Daniel. And many have speculated on exactly what they saw. What could this have been that they saw? Johannes Kepler noted a remarkable conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, which occurs every 800 years, but occurred three times 2 years before the birth of Christ, and the following year Mars joined them. Others have suggested that it was a comet. But I agree with, in good company, I agree with John Calvin. What he said, it may be inferred from the words of Matthew that it was not a natural but an extraordinary star. It was not agreeable to the order of nature that it should disappear for a certain period and afterwards should suddenly become bright, nor that it should pursue a straight course toward Bethlehem and at length remain stationary above the house where Christ was born. One thing's for sure, and that is that the Magi came to understand and believe that there would be a sign in the stars, the star symbolizing the one who was born King of the Jews. And they traveled a great way to worship him. And coming into Jerusalem must have been quite an event. Because I'm imagining that having come from so far, they had quite an entourage, a caravan, if you will. And they come in, it's not just their arrival, not just their presence, but then you've got this whole question that's being sent around. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? So they saw the sign in the sky, and then they decided, okay, we've got to go. But they didn't think, well, we live so far away, or we live so far away, that's a long way to go. Or this probably means the birth of the Messiah, but we can't be sure, so we might as well not risk the energy and the expense. It would have been more convenient for them to stay home, but they came nonetheless. And coming into Jerusalem, they asked this question, and it didn't take long for this question to come into the hearing of King Herod. So we're meeting another character in the story here, and Herod was not a very good guy. Now, in the police log last week in Lancaster County, this appeared. A 6-foot-5-inch inflatable Grinch was stolen from the lawn of a residence at West Moeller Church Road and Autumn Blaze Way around 11 p.m. A pickup truck with several people was seen driving past the residence multiple times before they slid in and stole the Grinch, and they attached it to the rear bumper. Imagine that sight. That's not good. Herod was worse. He was worse. He was appointed the Tetrarch of Galilee in 46 B.C. by Mark Antony. That's right, of Antony and Cleopatra fame. Antony persuaded the Roman Senate to make Herod the king of the Jews, but it took him some time to actually take occupation of that role. He's also known as Herod the Great. He was well known for his great building projects across Israel, including the renovation and reconstruction of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. Thus, it's known as Herod's Temple. To those of you who've been to Israel, you may have visited Masada, that great mountaintop fortress. That's also one of the projects of Herod. But Herod was really a bad guy. Josephus, from whom we learn a lot about the time, reminds us of these several points. Upon gaining power, he immediately set about to put to death any possible rivals, including 45 members of a rival party. His wife's brother, who at the age of 17, he told some of his friends to take his wife's brother down to the creek, and they drowned him. His wife's 80-year-old grandfather was murdered, and eventually his own wife. He had three of his own sons put to death for plotting against him. And when he thought that he was near death, he had the Jewish leaders imprisoned so that when he died, they would execute the Jewish leaders so that there would be mourning. Not mourning for him, but mourning of some kind. A very bad man. So, given what I said, what do you think he's going to be thinking when he hears that a king of the Jews has arisen? Well, he's not going to like it. But Herod was raised among the Jewish people, and he knew this conversation, this terminology of the Messiah and the Messianic hope. And you'll notice that Herod, in verse 3, when he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He didn't ask, well, where is this king to be born? But he understood the Messianic hope. And he knew that this was something about which he needed to be concerned. And so the religious leaders were called, and they knew exactly the answer. Everybody knew what the Bible said in terms of where the Messiah was to be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And we have a conflation, if you will, of a couple of the verses there. We have the identification of the place, Bethlehem. But also down in verse 4, it says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. This is the one that they were expecting. This is the one that Herod knew about. So why was Jerusalem troubled? Also, Jerusalem was troubled because they knew if Herod was troubled, they would be troubled. Because they knew that if there was a king like that around, that Herod's not going to rest until he finds them. Finds this king and destroys him, whatever it takes. And so he asked the Magi, as you heard in the text, well, you know, go and find out where this king is. And then let me know so that I, too, can come and worship him. His plan was not to worship him, but to destroy him. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon standing before the virgin, waiting for the baby to be born, to be consumed and destroyed. Verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and his throne. Yes, Herod was a tool of Satan, but as you know, his plan would be foiled. He was a fool, because you cannot stand against God and his plan. But But what about these chief priests and scribes? Do you ever think about them? Do you ever think about how nonchalant they were? So here comes this entourage with these wealthy leaders, wealthy men. They said, "We're looking for the king of the Jews, the star appeared." Yeah, if you just go right down the road and take a right, you'll get to Bethlehem. Don't you think they would have at least sent someone along to check it out? Don't you think if there was any mercy or love in them, they would have sent somebody to say, "Look, we'll send somebody to take you there." No. They were not willing to travel the equivalent of just a little further from Lansdale to Montgomeryville. They weren't willing just to travel that far. Even these wise men had traveled at least 1,000 miles. So, Herod was antagonistic. He was foolish, but these individuals are also foolish, don't you think? In their indifference. Well, Herod, as you know, takes his foolishness to quite a degree when he realizes, actually, the Lord, you know, warns the Magi not to go back to Herod. Also warned, by the way, Joseph not to return, rather to go to Egypt to avoid this massacre. And so Herod sends his soldiers to Bethlehem, and they execute all male children 2 years old and younger. This is why I believe many people think that it was probably quite a bit, a little longer, a little earlier that Jesus was born, because we also read in our text that Joseph and Mary were not in a stable now, they were in a house. So are there people out there like Herod? Like, wow, I don't know anybody like that. Well, perhaps they are, but they're a little more nuanced. The late John Gerstner used to make the point that in our depraved and unregenerate condition, we would kill God if we could. No one likes to be accountable. And so what's done instead is living as though he did not exist. Herod feared a rival king, and many refused to acknowledge the true God. But Herod, as we noted, was not successful. In fact, Herod himself would die within a year. But the wise men, they continued on their journey. Now, I want you to notice something. As I read this text, it appears to me as though the sign appeared in the sky. The wise men headed to Jerusalem, but the sky, there's no evidence that the star led them at that point. The star appeared, they came, and then when they came out from their meeting with Herod, they look up and there it appears again. Do you see? It says that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Just flip back. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And so they're surprised, they're happy, they're rejoicing. That expression, they rejoice with joy exceedingly, is a hyper superlative, if you will. And so they were not disappointed, were they, when they went to Bethlehem? They went to Bethlehem. Now, I'd like you to imagine. I mean, Jerusalem is a city. Bethlehem's a small town. Imagine the commotion when this entourage shows up in Bethlehem. And they go and they find Mary and the child, and they fell down and worshiped him. There was no doubt in their minds that this was truly a royal arrival. And they gave him royal gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. A lot of ink has been spilled over the meaning of these gifts, but I think it's fair to make a couple of observations. Gold is still pretty valuable, I think. Gold is the gift fit for a king. Certainly for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frankincense was used in the temple worship as part of the offerings, the incense, the altar of incense, represented the prayers of God's people. Myrrh was prized for its aromatic qualities and one of its primary uses was for preparing bodies for burial. It's another reminder of his mission. It's a strange gift for a child, don't you think? But these men were truly wise. And they did not know all that we know, did they? They didn't. They didn't know that he was going to grow and live a perfect life and offer himself on the cross to be the atonement for our sins and rise from the dead and be enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Their knowledge was certainly limited. How much more should you and I be people who are worshiping the King from our hearts, wholeheartedly? Now, there are people out there who are also indifferent. I've got to tell you, that's where I was for a long time in my life. I was raised in the church. But, you know, it didn't make any difference in my life. And when I was a freshman at Westchester University studying music, tuba major, yes, I'll admit it, I love it. You guys are great. Thank you so much. I came home for a break, and my mother was working on a Sunday school lesson for church, and she asked if I would help her. I thought, why is she asking me to help her? But I know now. It was on Luke chapter 9, verse 26, where Jesus was talking about the terms of discipleship, and Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me when you're on this earth, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory and the glory of my Father's angels. And I was struck. I came to see that I was indifferent. I was ashamed. And so the sad part is this indifference can often change into antagonism. Look what happened to the scribes and Pharisees. Isn't it true that they're the very ones who masterminded, humanly speaking, the death of our Savior? And even when a later governor would put upon the cross of Jesus, the King of the Jews, in three languages so the whole world would see and know, they objected. Why didn't you say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, remember, what I've written, I have written. Of course, Pilate was a fool as well. And ironically, in all the prophetic literature, it led many to be confused by this juxtaposition of this king and this suffering and sacrifice. But remarkably, in Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah put it well. He said, talking about the future ruler, he says, he will be clothed with splendor and will sit on the throne and rule. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be a peaceful council between the two. A priest upon his throne. Not just the one who's ruling sovereign, but the one who is the priest and the sacrifice as well. So there's no room, my friends, for indifference here. If you're where I was, you recognize that Jesus is who he said he was, and the scriptures said he is, then what we need to do is to worship. So if you're on that journey and you're seeking, the Lord promises that those who are diligently seeking will find him. He's not engaged in some cosmic game of hide and seek. Not at all. In fact, he's taking the initiative that you might find him and know him. Jeremiah 29 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And in that, you need to understand that behind your seeking is God drawing you to himself. He's drawing you just as he drew those Gentiles so many years ago, those non-Jews. He's drawing you not by a star, but he's drawing you by what you now have come to know. He sent his son. He sent a sign for sure. He sent his son to live and die and rise again from the dead. So, my friends, I think there is much to learn about wisdom in this text. But in the gospel itself, don't we see the wisdom of God? In Jesus Christ himself, we see the word wisdom incarnate, which we'll talk more about next week. And I may not have been wise in the way I reacted to Lord Mackay. but may we all be wise as we recognize the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this text. We thank you that even in these early days, you were reminding your people that this Savior would be a light to lighten the Gentiles, drawing these wise men from afar to worship him. And Father, I pray that each of us who have the privilege of knowing him by your grace, that we would fall down and worship, that we bring gifts first ourselves, our hearts, our lives, and then everything you call upon us to give. And Lord, I pray that if there are those who are indifferent out there today, even antagonistic, I pray, O Lord, that you would work in their hearts. May your Spirit serve as the light to guide them to the truth about Jesus through this holy word. And we thank you in his name. Amen.